enjoying this week so very much, and we are quickly coming to the end of this effort, this gospel meeting. I just cannot express enough how much I appreciate all of the brethren here for your kindness and hospitality. I've enjoyed your company, being able to visit with you, and your kind words after each service. I've enjoyed being able to be with many visitors who have come out from the area, and we've had good turnout so far this week, and appreciate those of you who have traveled and set aside many of your daily responsibilities to be here and to be a part of this worship and of the study of God's Word. It's truly an encouragement to all of us, and especially to me. I do want to mention, and I apologize first of all for not making Stan aware of the topic that I will be covering tomorrow morning, but I'd like for you to know, and maybe you can get the word out to others who might be able to be here in the morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the first couple of verses there, the Bible tells us that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We're going to look at that text. We're going to look at its context. And we're going to see, first of all, what does it mean? And secondly, what is its application? So it will be an exegetical study, I guess we might say, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the first two verses, baptized into Moses. And we hope that you'll be able to be here for that study. If you're not able to, I realize that many of you will very likely be at work or at school. I'm sure that this lesson will be recorded as well and be available on the website. And so if you're not able to be here, be sure that you save that and that you listen to it at your first convenience. I believe that there are going to be a number of things there that you will appreciate and be able to make application to. The book of Romans in chapter 10. The book of God tells us there, Romans 10 and in verse 13, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to ask you this evening, have you been saved? There are people here that I don't believe that I know that well, and I may not know that about you. There are others here that I feel confident that I know something about your spiritual background, but there are a number here that I don't know. And what I want this evening is for you to do some self-examination, as we've done in each one of these lessons, and to begin by being able to answer that question, have I been saved? And you don't have to answer that out loud. As a matter of fact, I'd prefer that you didn't. I'd just like for you to make a mental note of that. And if you haven't been saved, well, then you're in the right place at the right time. Because what we're going to be looking at this evening is what it means to be saved and what we must do in order to be saved. Certainly, we know that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. We're going to examine that this evening. And if you have been saved, then I'd simply like for you to think back to that time, however long ago it was. And I'd like for you to just make note of what it was that you did. In other words, what did you do in order to be saved? We know that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how did you do that? And there are a number of people in this world, I realize, that have done one thing or another. Maybe your parents had you baptized as an infant, or maybe had water sprinkled on you, and they made you aware of that, told you that you were saved since that time, or possibly you were at a revival of some denomination in this area or somewhere else. It may be a service where the preacher, after preaching, called people to the front and expressed that you needed to call on the name of the Lord by praying to God for Christ's sake to forgive you of your sins based upon your faith in Him and to receive Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. I'm just wondering what it was that you did, and I'd like for you to make a note of that. At what point were you saved? And the reason that I'm asking this is because what we're going to do is we're going to open our Bibles this evening, as we have each and every evening, and we're going to examine this passage and to understand what that means and what we need to do to accomplish that. And it's important that we make note of what we did so that as we come to a scriptural conclusion, we'll be able to compare the two with one another. Simply looking for honest self-examination. I'll be seeking to do that myself this evening and hope that you will. When we look at this passage and the concept of calling on the name of the Lord, probably the most widely held view of calling on the name of the Lord was represented in a small tract that I received in my first year of preaching when I was up in Perryton, Texas, the very top of the panhandle. A young man brought a tract to me that a friend had given him at school, and the tract had been distributed by a local church there. They claimed to be non-denominational, and I think if the truth were known, they were multi-denominational based upon the doctrines they taught. But nonetheless, they handed out a tract that was entitled, "Do You Know For Sure That You're Going to Be With God in Heaven?" And in this tract, I believe is the best representation of the most commonly held view of calling on the name of the Lord, and I'd like to look at it with you tonight. Now, I realize that you might be thinking, well, Brett, why do we need to look at that? You said we're just going to look at the Bible, and why are you going to put someone else's tract up here? That just turns me off. Let me just explain quickly, if you don't mind. You know, the Bible gives us a principle to follow in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Whatever you would have men do unto you, do likewise unto them. We call it the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that is exactly what I'm following here this evening. I will tell you to begin with that I don't agree with everything that is presented in this tract. I agree with a great deal of it, but not everything. And I will also tell you I do not agree with what this tract presents as what it means to call on the name of the Lord. But I'm showing this tract so that you will understand that as we examine this, that I'm not building a straw man so that I can just tear it down. I want you to understand that what we're going to examine first, like we did last night, is a commonly held view, and then we're going to compare it to Scripture. But in order for you to be sure that this is a commonly held view, we're going to look at it in this tract. You say, well, what does that have to do with Matthew 7:12 and doing unto others as you would have them do unto you? Well, it is simply because I could only wish that every denomination in Fort Worth, Texas would take all of my charts that I present here in this gospel meeting and show them to their congregation over the next few weeks. I wish they would. And I know that this church that handed out this tract, they distributed it so that as many people as possible could read it. And that's what I'm going to do, is share it with you, which is what they want me to do. And we're not going to look at every page in the tract, but I have it for you to look at. I will not quote it out of context. It will be quoted in context, and you will see that. But I wish that they would take my tracts or your tracts and my charts and show them to their congregation. I don't care if they disagree with them. I want them to examine them. I believe they teach the truth. They believe this tract teaches the truth. And I expect they would want the same thing done. So there is nothing dishonorable going on here. Believe me, we're simply examining what is being taught religiously, which is what we want people to do with what we teach. Now, do you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven? There are a number of different things pointed out in this tract, and you'll notice we're already at page 13. And that's because most that comes before this, I would essentially agree with. That Christ died for our sins, that it was by the grace of God, that we cannot earn our salvation. I agree completely with all of that. There's some terminology I probably wouldn't use, but for the most part, I agree with it. But when we get to page 13 in this tract, it says, "Would you like to receive the gift of eternal life?" Because this is such an important matter, let's clarify just what this involves. It means, first of all, that you transfer your trust from what you've been doing to what Christ has done for you on the cross. It means next that you receive the resurrected living Christ into your life as Savior. Remember I said before, maybe you accepted Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. Very common term or instruction that is given in the religious world today. And then it quoted Revelation 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And then in brackets, the author puts "at the door of your life." The verse says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." So the writer of the tract is telling us, Revelation 3:20 is teaching that we just need to receive Jesus into our heart, our life, as our Savior. He goes on to say, it means further that you receive Jesus Christ into your life as Lord. He comes in as Master and King. There's a throne room in your heart. That throne is rightly His. And I certainly agree with that. It means finally that you repent of your sins. That means that you're willing to turn from anything that you've been doing that is not pleasing to Him and follow Him as He reveals His will to you in His Word. Now, if this is what you really want, you can go to God in prayer right where you are. You can receive His gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ right now. Romans 10 and verse 10 and verse 13 are quoted here. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Then verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We began looking at that verse. The tract then says, if you want to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, then call on Him, asking Him for this gift right now. Now, it's already said you can go to God in prayer to do that. So how do we call on the name of the Lord? This tract says that we go to God in prayer. And it says you can do that right now. Here's a suggested prayer. So here's going to be something that is typical of calling on the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, I know I am a sinner and do not deserve eternal life, but I believe you died and rose from the grave to purchase a place in heaven for me. Lord Jesus, come into my life, take control of my life, forgive my sins and save me. I repent of my sins and now place my trust in you for my salvation. I accept the free gift of eternal life. Then they say, if this prayer is the sincere desire of your heart, look at what Jesus promises to those who believe in Him. John 6:47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And then they go on to say, welcome to God's family. In other words, as a result of believing and of confessing and repenting, accepting Jesus into our heart, and then praying to God, this says that we have been born again. Welcome to God's family. If you've truly repented from your sins, placed your trust in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death, received the gift of eternal life, of course that was through prayer, according to them, you are now a child of God forever. And that would be a topic of another study. Welcome to the family of God. John 1 and verse 12 is quoted, as many as received Him, to them He gave a right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now what I want you to notice is that this is the most common view of what it means to call on the name of the Lord in Fort Worth, Texas, Kansas City, Missouri, in Lubbock, Texas, throughout this country. This is it. And you might be saying, well, Brett, that's what I did. That's a pretty good representation. I would expect so. And I'm not trying to make fun of this. What I'm trying to do is to make sure that we are accurately examining what is commonly believed and compare it to what the Bible teaches. So I mean no disrespect as we look at this. I'm simply wanting an accurate view of what many men and women have done and possibly what you've done. Now the question is that what the Bible teaches? You say, well, obviously so. There have been several passages that have been quoted there. Well, let's examine those passages. Let's begin by looking at a number of passages that are supposed to teach the sinner's prayer. That is, praying to God for Christ's sake, that He forgive us of our sins, to accept Jesus into our heart as our personal Savior. A prayer to call on the name of the Lord. Is that what we do? The tract then says, today's your spiritual birthday, a day you'll always want to remember. And John 1:13 is quoted, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so then, let's look at a few of these passages. Luke chapter 18 is not one of the passages quoted in the tract, but it is one that is commonly used. So I want to begin with it, and then we will look at Revelation 3:20, John 1 and verse 12, and we will examine all of those. But let's begin with Luke 18 and verse 13. Turn there with me if you will. We're actually going to begin in verse 9. Okay? Luke 18, let's begin in verse 9. He says, also He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You say, well, actually, Brent, that's a very good verse. Because that does give us an example of a man who was saved as a result of his prayer. Here's a man who prayed to God, and Jesus says that he was justified. And that's what I did. And so how can you not agree with that? Well, let's look at this passage and its context. First of all, I want to ask you something. What was the context of this saying? What was the context of this parable? Verse 9 says it's a parable. Well, let's look at verse 9. It says that it was a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Ladies and gentlemen, the point of this prayer is the recognition of the need of forgiveness. That Pharisee, that ruler, did not believe he needed God's forgiveness. He believed that he could keep the law so well that he could make up for any transgression. Kind of like the idea that if I run a stoplight, if I stop twice at the next one, I make up for that. That's not the way the law works. But that's the concept that the Jewish rulers had. If they sinned, they could keep it so good after that that they could make up for it. And they didn't need God's grace. They didn't need God's forgiveness. And Jesus is teaching a parable here, not to give us the totality of God's will of how a man is saved, but simply to tell us that the first thing that's necessary to be saved is to recognize our need of salvation. That's all that Jesus is pointing out here. Furthermore, I want you to realize that going to this passage is a misunderstanding of the covenant of Christ, the law of Christ. Because this man was under the law of Moses. And being under the law of Moses, he came into a covenant relationship with God at 8 days old when he was circumcised. So he's already in a covenant relationship with God. And if we're going to ask, how is a person forgiven of their sins who's already in a covenant relationship with God? Well, then we'd go to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and verse 9. And it would tell us that we need to acknowledge our sin, that we need to confess our sins, that we need to pray to God. And in doing that, He'll forgive us. But that's for a person who is already in Christ that sins. And so that would be the parallel with this man, not an alien sinner. This is not even the totality of his obedience. Because being a man under the law, Leviticus 4 says in verse 27, that when his sin comes to his knowledge, he must offer a sacrifice. And verse 28 and verse 35, when that sacrifice is offered, he is forgiven. So if this man went down to his house justified, it was only after he had offered the necessary sacrifice for his sins. You say, Jesus doesn't tell us that. That's because Jesus wasn't teaching a parable to tell us everything a man must do to be saved. He was teaching a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He was striking at the heart of that concept. And here was a publican, here was a tax collector who recognized that he was a sinner before God. And with that recognition and falling upon the grace of God is the only way that he could be saved or anyone else. So then, we recognize that we're not under that law. Colossians 2 and verse 14, Christ died on the cross and has taken away that law. So Luke chapter 18, though some will go there in verse 13 to prove that all we've got to do is pray to God to be saved, that is simply not a case of salvation that compares to ours. Not living under the same law, that was not even the point of the parable. We don't even have all the details of what that man did. What about John 1 and verse 12? You might say, all right, Brad, I'll concede there. But that tract quoted John 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God. And that certainly does teach us to receive Jesus into our heart as our personal Savior. And that's what I did. And so how do you get around that? Well, let's look at the passage. John 1, let's begin in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Yes, we're talking about a reception of Jesus Christ. His own did not receive him. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born. We can't stop at verse 12. The sentence doesn't end there. We've got to read verse 13 too. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now let's look at this sentence. He says, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To them who? As many as received him. To them. Those who received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God. Well, what does it mean to receive him? How do I receive Him? He came to His own and they didn't receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. How do I do that? He goes on to tell us. To those who believe in His name, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who are those who received Him? Those who believe in His name and who are born of God. We've got to take the whole enchilada. We got to take the whole context here. We can't just take verse 12 and cut out verse 13. We've got to have the whole thing together to even get what He's saying. And He says that there are those who received Him, and He tells us what it means to receive Him. He says it means to believe in His name and to be born of God. What exactly is involved in that? Well, I think we all know what it means to believe in His name. To put our trust in His authority, His power. That's what the publican, the tax collector, did back there in Luke chapter 18. It was his recognition that salvation was beyond his own personal power, but it was only by the power, the authority, the name of God that he could be saved. So we've got to believe in His name, that is, in the name of Jesus Christ, and be born of God. Now, here's the issue. What does that mean, to be born of God? Once we understand what this means, then we will have the totality and an understanding of what it means to receive Him. And what we're looking for, remember, what we're looking for is the concept of receiving Jesus into our heart as our personal Savior and praying to God for Christ's sake to be forgiven of our sins. And let's see if that's what John 1 in verses 12 and 13 is teaching, because that's what the tract says that it's teaching. Okay? What does it mean to be born of God? Well, you know what? All we've got to do is stay in the same book and turn just two chapters over, and we will read about that. Look at chapter 3, John chapter 3. I want you to turn over there and I want you to begin in verse 3. Now in verses 1 and 2, it tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus. He had a question for Him. Came to Him by night. And he came to Jesus and he asked Him a question. And in verse 3 of John chapter 3, Jesus said to him that he must be born again. He must be born again. Let's look at this passage. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I doubt if there's anyone here that's going to argue or make an issue about the difference between being born of God and being born again. They are synonymous. They are one and the same. I hope that you can recognize that. It is the new birth. In John 1 and verse 12 and verse 13, he says that they are born of God, those who received Him. And in John 3 and verse 3, he says they must be born again. To be born again is to be born of God. To be born of God is to be born again. But notice in verse 5, Nicodemus, of course, in verse 4, asked Him, "How can I do that? How can I enter a second time into my mother's womb?" Jesus said in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It is Jesus' explanation. In verse 3, He says, we must be born again. And in verse 5, He explains to Nicodemus that being born again is not being born of your mother again. It is to be born of water and the Spirit. So, thus far, we've recognized that to receive Him is to believe in His name and to be born of God, which is to be born again. And to be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Now we need to find out, what does that mean? Well, let's start with being born of the Spirit. And we will kind of go in reverse. We'll start with being born of the Spirit. Then we'll look what it means to be born of water. To be born of the Spirit, what is that? Well, I submit to you that to be born of the Spirit is to be born or begotten through the Word, which is revealed by the Spirit. Here's the reason I say that. Look in James chapter 1. Turn over to James chapter 1. I want you to notice in verse 18 where the inspired writer says, of His own will, I'm reading here from the New King James Version, of His own will, that is of God's will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now notice this. Of His own will, He brought us forth. The King James Version says, of His own will, begat He us. And the word that is translated, brought us forth, one word in the Greek, It is a word that is very well translated, begat he us, or we were begotten by. To be begotten is to be born of in a very special sense. I was born of my mother, I was begotten of my father. We understand this whole relationship. Jesus was born of a virgin, he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. You remember that? What that means is that rather than there being a physical earthly father that planted that seed of life, it was the Holy Spirit that planted that seed of life, and that is referred to as being begotten by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, while Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit, I was begotten by Tom Hoagland and born of or through Glenita Hoagland. That's just the way that birth works. But here, in the spiritual sense of the new birth, the inspired writer says, of God's own will, this is His design, this is His plan, certainly wouldn't have been ours. Of His own will, begat He us, born of God. Remember that? You still keep your place open to John 1 and verse 12. We're going to keep coming back to that. So put your little ribbon marker there, or stick a stubby finger in there. He says that to receive Him is to believe in His name, and to be born of God, of His own will, begat He us. We are begotten by God. How? Through what? He says, with the Word of Truth. How are we begotten by the Word of Truth? Remember the parable of the sower that we looked at last night, spent some time in? The parable of the sower, Jesus said that the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. Seed. It's referred to as seed that gives life. Not only that, but look at 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 23. Peter writes there, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. There's that term. Jesus said that we must be born again. And to be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. What is the Word of God? That Word of God, he says, is seed. It is incorruptible seed. That's why when he says we have been begotten by or through the Word of God, it's because that is the seed of life planted in our heart through preaching and teaching of the gospel. And it is by the germinating power of that seed of God's Word that life comes forth, that we are compelled. When the Bible tells us what we must do to be saved, and we obey it, it is through the seed, the convicting power of that Word. Remember, we would be convicted by the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16 and verse 13. We're convicted by the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, through the truth, when we are convicted of our sins and we're told what we must do. Therefore, to be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. I want to ask you something. Born again through the Word of God, is that the water or is that the Spirit? Nothing to do with water. But the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It was revealed by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 and following. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. All of these passages and a host more will tell us that the Word is revealed by the Spirit. It is the instrument of the Spirit. Therefore, to be born of the Spirit is to be born by means of the instrumentation of the Spirit, the instrument that the Spirit uses. And it is the seed of life, the seed of the kingdom. So being born of the Spirit is to be begotten or born through the Word of God. What does it mean to be born of water? You say, oh, I know what that is, Brett. To be born of water is talking about the physical birth. That's what we are commonly told. Maybe your preachers told you that. To be born of water and the Spirit, we are told by many people, means that you are born physically and then you're born spiritually. To be born of water and the Spirit, born physically, born spiritually. Wait a minute. What do you mean water, born physically? What does that have to do with physical birth? Oh, well, Brett, haven't you heard? I mean, when a baby is born, the mother's water breaks. That's what that water is. Oh yeah, for sure. Did you know that that's not water? I mean, I know that we say or water breaks, and I don't want to get gross and detailed, but that's not water. If there's a nurse or a doctor in the audience, I'm pretty sure they can confirm that. Amniotic fluid, I think there's some kind of technical term for it, but it's not water. You say, well, what does it matter? I'm pretty sure that when the Holy Spirit uses a term, He's accurate. When the Holy Spirit said that Jesus turned water to wine, can we be sure that that was H2O, or maybe it was a grape juice? Maybe it was orange juice? Can we know? I mean, if the Holy Spirit uses the term water and He means amniotic fluid, then maybe in another place He means blood. And another place He means hot tar. I don't know. Can I know? I certainly can. Because when the Holy Spirit says water, He means water. And He knows the difference between water and bodily fluid. So when we're looking at being born of water and of the Spirit, He is not talking about some aspect of bodily fluid in a physical birth. He's talking about water. And He says of water and the Spirit is through the Word of God. Where do we find any talk about water in the New Testament? It is in water baptism. And that's the only water you'll read about in the New Testament that is associated with the new birth. For instance, in Acts chapter 10, in verse 47, Peter was in the household of Cornelius, and he said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Look at verse 48. "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days." Baptism in the name of the Lord, number one, is water baptism. It's not a baptism of suffering. It's not Holy Ghost baptism. This verse tells us that baptism in the name of the Lord is water baptism. But furthermore, this is the water that we read about associated with the new birth. You say, how's it associated with the new birth? Well, notice with me in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 4 where he talks about baptism bringing about newness of life. That's certainly the new birth. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We talk about the new birth. The new birth brings about the newness of life. And here he says that that newness of life is as a result of that resurrection from the watery grave of baptism. So when Jesus says that we must be born again, we must be born of water. And this tells us that baptism is baptism in water, and that is what brings about newness of life. Yes, this is the new birth. But notice also in Galatians 3, here's another passage that is very telling. In Galatians 3, in verses 26 and 27, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now remember, are you still holding your place in John 1, verse 12? I hope so. So we're going to go back and forth. John 1 and verse 12, "As many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God, to those who were born of God." Okay? Well, if I'm born of God, then I'm going to be a child of God, right? I'll be a son of God if I am born of God. Galatians 3 is dealing with that. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith," right? You say, "That's right, Brad. It is through faith only." Wait a minute. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But notice this. You're sons of God through faith for. See that word for? It's not the Greek word eis. It is the Greek word gar. And it is a word that conveys a reason for something. It properly assigns a reason. So it means because. You are sons of God through faith because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What does that mean? What that means is that you are sons of God through faith because you were baptized into Christ and thus have put on Christ. That's exactly what that verse says. Do you see that? Oh, it's crystal clear. You are for or because you were and thus you have. You are children of God through faith. I acknowledge that. But not through faith only. You're children of God through faith because you were baptized into Christ. And in doing that, you put on Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, that is as simple as it gets. And here's another point to notice from that. If this is true, If it is true that you are sons of God through faith because you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, then it is just as true, and if there are any English teachers here, you can correct me after services if I am grammatically wrong here, but I am certain, I know this much, that if it is true that you are because you were and thus you have, then it is just as true that you are not sons of God through faith because you were not baptized into Christ and thus have not put on Christ. If one is true, the other is true. And the sad fact is that there are many people in this world who have not been baptized into Christ and thus have not put on Christ, and therefore they are not children of God through faith. That's just the fact of the matter. So when we say that baptism is a part of the new birth, it is being born of water, you say, what does it have to do with the birth? Right here, he tells us that's how we become sons of God. I became a son of Tom Hoagland when I was begotten of him and born into his family. Born of him and of my mother. And we become children of God when we are born of God. And we are born of God by we are born of water and of the Spirit. And the water here is baptism. You are sons of God because you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. Certainly, that point is made clear. Who are those who received him? Those who received him. Somebody says, well, it's those who accept him in their heart as their personal Savior and pray to God for Christ's sake. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse says that those who receive him are those who believe in his name and are born of God. Those who are born of God are those who are born again. Those who are born again are those who are born of water and of the Spirit. And those who are born of water are those who are baptized in his name. You know what John 1, 12 and 13 says? It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I've read that before, haven't you? That's exactly what Mark 16, verse 16 says, isn't it? This context is not telling us anything about a prayer. It's not telling us anything about accepting someone or anyone into our heart as our personal Savior. It's telling us that we receive Jesus by submitting to his will. And we do that by believing and being baptized. This is not teaching the sinner's prayer concept. What about Revelation 3 and verse 20? You say, well, Jesus says here that we need to open the door and he will come in. Yes, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Well, let's look at this passage. First of all, who is this written to? Who is this passage written to? Well, these words are addressed to the church. In Revelation 1 and verse 11, Jesus said, what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches. In chapter 3, in the immediate context, in verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. And then verse 22, right after he speaks in verse 20 about opening that door and he will commend us, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's important about that? Well, the church is the body of the saved. Acts 2 and verse 47. The Lord added to the church those who are being saved. The church is composed of saved people. We want to know, what does a person outside of Christ do in order to be saved? The church is not those that we're looking for in how to be saved. They're already saved. We're considering the salvation of someone outside of Christ. This passage does not pertain to the initial aspect of salvation for someone outside of Christ. This is talking about people who have been saved, who have departed from the Lord and need to come back to him. So if we're going to look at a passage that pertains to salvation and calling on the name of the Lord, then all of the subjects are going to have to be accurate. We're going to have to find people who have never been saved, who need initially to be saved. And this verse is not teaching what we must do in order to accomplish that. So what does it mean? Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. What does that mean? The psalmist said in the 145th Psalm in verse 18, he said, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Now there's an implication there, that there are those who call upon him not in truth. Now, what we've got to do is to make sure that we are calling on the name of the Lord according to the truth of God's Word, not according to our own ideas, our own dictates. We need to understand exactly what this means. And when we read this in Romans 10 and verse 13, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, what exactly does it mean to call upon? You say, well, I know what it means, Brett. It's got to mean to pray, because if you call upon someone, that's verbal. It's something that you say, right? Well, let's look at the word. The word call upon is a translation of the Greek word epikaleo. Epikaleo, we are told by Thayer, means to call upon, to invoke, to call upon for oneself and one's behalf, anyone as a helper, for instance, to appeal to one or make an appeal unto. That's what the word means. Let's look at how it's used in the New Testament. We see in Acts 2 and in verse 21, we have the same thing said on the day of Pentecost that we see in Romans 10, 13. Peter quotes from Joel and says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Epikaleo. But in Acts 25, the Apostle Paul is not talking about spiritual salvation. Here he says, I appeal to Caesar. But the same Greek word is used there. I appeal to, epikaleo. Obviously, that word means to appeal to. Acts 25 and verse 12, you have appealed to Caesar, epikaleo. Acts 25, 21, when Paul had appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, the same Greek word is used. He had appealed to Augustus. So obviously, this word, according to our translators, certainly means to invoke or to appeal to one. Therefore, it means to invoke or appeal to God's authority. Call on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is His authority, His power. So it means to invoke or appeal to God's authority, seeking His blessings. We see that Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He was seeking His blessings. Namely, in Romans 10, 13 and Acts 2, 31, we're talking about the blessing of forgiveness, of salvation. And so if we will go and look in the New Testament to see not only what is said here in Romans 10, 13, but let's see what people did. For instance, Paul wrote that to the Romans in Romans 10, 13. Let's go and see what they did. If Paul said that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, surely they did that, right? So let's see what they did. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible tells us there that they had repented, and in doing that, they had died to sin. Certainly not, he says, that verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You say, well, how do you know that that's repentance? Because in verse 11 he says, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. What does that mean? Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's repentance. That's to turn away from sin. And what he called it in verse 2 is to be dead to sin. So they had, in a figure, died when they repented. Secondly, they had been buried and raised in baptism. Verses 4 through 5. We were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also what? We also shall be raised. When and where? In baptism. We're buried with Him in baptism, and we also shall be raised with Him in baptism. See? To walk in newness of life, in the likeness of His resurrection. So here are the Romans who, according to Romans chapter 6, they had repented and been baptized. And Paul said that in doing that, in a figure, they had died, been buried, and been raised. And what did he call that? Look at verse 17. He said, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Therefore, to repent and be baptized is to obey that form of doctrine. What is the doctrine? The doctrine is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verses 1 through 4, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. Verse 3, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Look at that. I declare to you the gospel. Here's the foundation of the gospel. This isn't the totality of it. It's the foundation. Upon this hang all the law and the prophets, the Lord said about a couple of particular commands. Paul is simply saying this is the foundation. Everything about the gospel relates back in some way to this. He says, Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose again. That is the gospel message. And Paul said that the Romans had obeyed in form that doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. It is the teaching of the gospel. He said that when they had died to sin, been buried and raised in baptism, that they had obeyed in form what Christ did in person. They obeyed the doctrine. Look with me in the form is the death, burial, and resurrection of baptism. But notice also in Romans 10, in verses 13 through 16. Romans 10, I want you to notice in verse 13, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. Then he says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? And he talks about the blessing of gospel preaching. And in verse 16 he says, but they have not all called on the name of the Lord. Is that what he said? You reading it there? That's not what he said, is it? He said, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. In verses 13 and 14, he says that we must hear the gospel, we must believe it, and we must call on the name of the Lord. And in verse 16, when he sums it up, you know what he calls it? The whole thing? He calls it obeying the gospel. Hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and calling on the name of the Lord is equivalent to obeying the gospel. Let's go back now. Paul said that when they had obviously heard the gospel and based upon their belief, had repented of their sins and been baptized, they had obeyed the gospel or that form of doctrine. It is equivalent to the gospel. So what we see here is that calling on the name of the Lord is obeying the gospel, and repenting and being baptized is obeying the gospel. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to one another, and they are. Let's notice it here. Let's go back to Romans 10, 13 and 14. And let's just look at this passage real quick. Now, here I want to do a little exercise here. You have to use your hands, your fingers, your ribbons again. I want you to start in Romans 10, and then we're going to go to Mark 16. Okay? So go ahead and mark 16. Just hold your place there. We'll come back to it in just a minute. Put your ribbon marker there, put your hand, your stubby finger. Just keep that open. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. Then I want you to turn back to our text in Romans 10. All right, we're going to begin in Romans 10 then. In Romans chapter 10, he tells us there, he's going to reason backwards in Romans chapter 10. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he works backwards in verse 14. He says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So here is the process. Preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, the believing of that message, and calling on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Now let's compare this to Mark 16 in verses 15 and 16. Turn over there with me if you will. In Mark 16, in verses 15 and 16, I want you to notice where the apostle there says, in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Verse 16 now. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now you look in both places, Romans 10, 13, Mark 16, 16, back and forth. Shall be saved. You see that in both passages? That phrase is the same phrase, word for word in the Greek. Shall be saved. Same phrase. And he tells us in both passages that the gospel must be preached, and that men must hear that gospel to be saved, and that they must believe that gospel. And then he says that having believed it, they must call on the name of the Lord, and our Lord says we must be baptized. What we see is that they are one and the same. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. In one place, and remember, do not forget this, the same Holy Spirit that delivered one verse delivered the other. Okay? The same Holy Spirit who said in Romans 10 and in verse 13 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, said also in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, calling on the name of the Lord is to be baptized. That's what it means. Because when we go back and we look at what the Romans did, that's exactly what they did. They died to sin and repentance, having believed in Him, and they were baptized with Christ, being buried and raised with Him, and in doing that, they called on the name of the Lord. But let's not stop there. If Paul wrote this to the Romans, not only do we need to look and see what the Romans did, let's look and see what Paul did. Paul should have called on the name of the Lord, right? What did he do? Let's look at Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, the Bible tells us that as Saul was on the road to Damascus, as he journeyed near Damascus, suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. He saw a vision. A light shone round him from heaven. Verse 12, the Lord said to Ananias, in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him. Paul had seen a vision. And not only that, we see that Paul had heard the Lord speak directly to him in verse 4. The Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then in verse 5, Saul spoke directly to the Lord. He said, who art thou, Lord? Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And in verse 6, he said, what do you want me to do, Lord? So they had a conversation. Not only that, he repented of his sins. We see that manifest in fruits worthy of repentance. He showed his godly sorrow because he wouldn't even eat for 3 days. According to verse 9, he neither ate nor drank. Fasted for 3 days. You know what else he was doing? Verse 11. When Paul spoke to Ananias and sent him there, he said, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now, here's a fellow that has had a vision, and the Lord spoke directly to him. He spoke directly to the Lord. He believed in the Lord. He referred to Him as Lord. And he repented of his sins, and he prayed to God. Now, I want to challenge you. I want you to just take this scenario without all the details, and you go to your preacher and you say, hey, I want to ask you about someone. There's a case that I'm aware of this fella. He saw a vision the other day, and in that vision, he recognized it was the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him. And it was the Lord. It really was. It was the Lord. The Lord spoke directly to him, and there's no doubting that. That's been confirmed. The Lord spoke to him. He spoke to the Lord. The Lord answered him. Talked back to him. Instructed him. And so this same fella, he believed. He believed. He now refers to Jesus as Lord. And filled with godly sorrow, repented of his sins, so much so that he can't even eat. I mean, he's so filled with godly sorrow and so penitent concerning that. And he has prayed to God. Been praying for 3 days. Is that person saved? I mean, they've had this vision. They're a believer and they've prayed. Is that person saved? See what your preacher says. And then let's see what the Lord says. The Lord says he was still not saved. In verse 6, Saul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Or what would you have me to do? What must I do? That's what he's asking. And in verse 6, the Lord said, go into the city of Damascus, and it will be told you there what you should do since you're already saved. Is that what it says? Reading? You following along with me? No, that's not what it says. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Jesus said, go into the city of Damascus, and it will be told you there what you must do. Must. Paul still wasn't saved. He still wasn't saved. Ananias still had to come and instruct Saul later Paul, on what he must do. Here's a man who was a believer, who had repented, and who had prayed, but there was still something else that he must do in order to be saved. You say, what was that? Well, to get all the details, Paul gives several accounts of his salvation, and we get the details out of each one of them. Look in chapter 22. Turn to chapter 22 and notice then in verse 16. Here's what Ananias told him. Jesus said, it will be told you there what you must do. Well, what did Ananias tell him that he must do? Ananias said in verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, comma, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, looky there. We have the phrase calling on the name of the Lord in the very sentence, in the context of baptism. The Lord said through Ananias to Saul that he needed to be baptized and wash away his sins. What does that tell you about his sins? They were still there. They were still there. He had not yet been born again. He had not yet been forgiven of his sins. Otherwise, you can't wash away something that's not there. He said to be baptized and wash away his sins. And he said that in doing that, he would be calling on the name of the Lord. Who can argue with that? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? He wasn't told to pray to God for Christ's sake to be forgiven of his sins. He wasn't told to accept Jesus into his heart as his personal Savior. He was told to arise and be baptized based upon his faith and his repentance and his obvious confession as he spoke to the Lord. Well, let's look also at what Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost, because we have the same words in Acts 2 and in verse 21 that we have in Romans 10 and verse 13. In Acts 2, I want you to notice in verse 21 that Peter revealed God's promise, spoken through Joel the prophet, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then, in verse 22, he begins to explain to them that they have murdered that Lord that they must call upon. And he tells them that that Lord is Jesus of Nazareth, whom you with lawless hands have murdered. And he proves that by way of prophecy. He talks about David's words and about the fact that his body would not be left in Hades or see corruption. And so then, the record tells us in verse 37 that the hearers there expressed their faith by their question. They said, men, brethren, what shall we do? I want to stop right there. When we look at Peter's answer, a lot of times folks will say, well, Brett, Peter's telling them what to do because they're already saved. That's what the word for means there. No, it's not. The word for means in order to. But I want you to think about the absurdity of that idea. Again, not trying to be smart aleck, I'm simply being honest with you. Think about the absurdity of this concept that Peter has told them that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. He tells them then that that Lord, that they had murdered the Lord, but that that Lord had been raised from the dead. Can you imagine them saying, well, Peter, what shall we do in order to graduate from college? What shall we do in order to get an accounting degree? What shall we do because we're already saved? Those people were cut to the heart with their sin. He had just told them that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. And he just tells them, you murdered the Lord. And their question was, what shall we do to be forgiven? Yes, we murdered him. Yes, we are sinners. And yes, we are lost. We want to call on the name of the Lord. How do we do that if we killed him? And that's the question that Peter answered. Look in verse 38. What did Peter tell them? In verse 38, Peter did not tell them to accept Jesus into their heart as a personal Savior. I mean, if there was ever a time that it would be fitting for Paul or for Peter to give that instruction, this would be it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. And here's some people going, how do we do that, Peter? We need to know. Peter could have said, I've got a tract right here. Let me read it to you. You need to accept Jesus into your heart. He didn't do that, did he? Furthermore, he did not tell them to pray for salvation. What did he tell them to do? Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission That word for is not gar, it is ace, meaning in order to. Be baptized in the name of Christ in order to the remission of sins. These people were asking what they needed to do to call on the name of the Lord, and Peter answered their question. If you're disposed to write in your Bible, you need to circle that verse and you need to draw a line back to verse 21 because they are related. Everything in between is parenthetical. It is giving us the answer about who that Lord is, but verse 38 is the answer to verse 21. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. That's what we saw in Acts 22 and verse 16. But you know this is especially clearly revealed in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Turn over there with me if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21. And I want you to notice with me here what the Bible says about this particular, in this particular passage, 1 Peter 3 and in verse 21. We're familiar with this particular passage because in it, the context is talking about in the salvation of Noah in verse 20. And he tells us that ark, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Then in verse 21, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now notice, eight souls saved through water, there's also an antitype. Antitype is the real thing. A type is simply a shadow. The antitype is the true image. He says there is a shadow in the Old Testament where eight souls were saved through water, but the image, what that is pointing to, what that shadows, is the fact that we are also saved through water in baptism. That's what he's saying here. But look at the parenthetical statement. He says there that we are saved through water, through baptism. The King James Version says, baptism doth also now save us. And I want you to notice, he says, then, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The answer of a good conscience toward God. You see that word translated answer? It's the Greek word eperotima. Eperotima. What does that word mean? Well, it doesn't mean answer as we use the word in our vernacular today. I believe it was accurately translated in the Old English when the King James Version translated it that way because they used the word answer in the way that it was meant. We don't use it that way much anymore. W.E. Thayer says that this word, eperotima, means an inquiry, a question, a demand, signification of earnest seeking, craving, and intense desire. You say, a question? Well, answer and question are the opposite in my book. Well, let's hear what Vine says. W.E. Vine said that it is not, as in the King James Version, an answer. And what he means is in our vernacular, our use of this word. He says it was used by the Greeks in a legal sense as a demand or an appeal. Eperotima means appeal. Baptism is therefore the ground of an appeal by a good conscience against wrongdoing. I want you to notice here in the 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21. In the New American Standard Version, it says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God. Baptism saves you, not because it is a physical washing, not because it's washing dirt away, but because baptism, the inspired writer, the Holy Spirit says, baptism now saves you because it is an appeal to God. Baptism is an appeal to God. It is calling on or toward the authority of God for the forgiveness of sins. It doth also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See how that connects it back to Romans chapter 6? Romans 6 says that baptism is in the likeness of His resurrection. And we're baptized then because we believe that God raised him from the dead. So it is through that resurrection. In other words, if Christ has not been raised, baptism is meaningless. But because he has been raised, and we manifest our faith in that resurrection by being buried with him and raised with him, baptism saves us. Not because it's an outward washing like the Jews had, but because in doing that, we are appealing to God for salvation. You might be saying, Brett, I see all these verses. I get it. I understand why you're saying what you're saying, but I still can't grasp the idea of baptism being an appeal. I mean, in my book, I appeal by saying something. I make an appeal by pleading my cause, by speaking to someone. How do you appeal by being baptized? How is it an appeal when you're not speaking? Well, first of all, confession is speaking. But how is baptism an appeal? Let me illustrate it this way. I certainly have appealed many times without speaking. Here's an example. For instance, when I was a young boy, about my youngest son's age, maybe a little bit younger, I was on a Sunday evening, I was just kind of moving around the building as I always did, and there were some older boys up around the Lord's Supper table, and they're all talking, and one of those older boys was the preacher's son. Boy, I really was impressed with him, and I wanted to hang out with him, and he was an ornery boy. You know how preacher's kids are. And he said, "Hey, Brett, you want to see something neat?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Come back here with me." And we went back to that room back behind the baptistry. And we went in there and he shut the door. And there were all of the elements of the Lord's Supper. And he opened up the lid of that plate and said, "Look at that." And there was still bread in there. I had always wanted a bite of that bread. Every time they passed it by, my mom would pass it around me. I just wanted a bite of that. It looked so good every time they'd eat that. He said, "You want a bite of that?" Well, I took and I ate. And right about the time that I took a bite and the crumbs were falling down my chin, the door opened and there stood my dad. And I had lost track of time and had not realized that Dad had been out in the car waiting for about 10 minutes. We had a long drive out to the country where we lived. And there is something you never did was to leave my dad waiting in the car. And he had come in and looked in every classroom and in the restrooms. And he finally looked in here and he caught me red-handed. He grabbed me by the shirt collar and he said, "When you get home, I'm going to wear you out." And he walked me out to the car and he shoved me in the back seat. And I appealed to him for forgiveness all the way home. And I didn't say a word. Because with my dad, the worst thing you could do was talk. You'd dig a deeper hole. You know what I did? I was the nicest kid you've ever seen in the back seat of a car. I even looked over at my little sister and I smiled at her. And I was sweet to her all the way home. I didn't fuss. I gave her whatever she wanted. When we got home, I opened my mom's door. I was a perfect child all the way home. And what was I doing? I was obeying my father as an appeal. You've done it. You know. When you're in trouble, you get really good. Because obedience appeals to their mercy. And that's exactly what the Bible is telling us. When God tells us to do something, and we recognize that I have no power in and of myself to save myself, I will do whatever you tell me, as Naaman was dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, as the man went and washed in the pool of Siloam, I believe he has the power to do it. He says, "Do it, I'll do anything." And in that obedience, that humble obedience, the Lord says that I am appealing to his power, his authority, to forgive me of my sins. Yes, baptism is calling on the name of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, baptism in the name of the Lord is the baptism, first of all, authorized by Jesus. It's in his name. Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It is an appeal by way of faithful obedience. When Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," and I submit to that, then I am obeying God, and in obeying him, I'm appealing to him. Let me point something else out. It's also an act of faith in the working of God. You know, many times we have friends that tell us, well, you know, Brett, when you say that you've got to be baptized, then you're trying to be saved by your own works. Your faith is in your works because you're putting all your faith in your baptism, and that's your works. No, it's not. Look in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, I want you to notice here that beginning in verse 11, he says, starting in verse 11, he makes this statement. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. So he's talking about a figurative circumcision. Verse 12. Buried with Him, he continues the sentence. That circumcision made without hands is, and the putting off of the sins of the flesh is, when we are buried with Him. Buried with Him in what? In baptism. In which baptism you also were raised with Him. Buried with Him and raised with Him. Where? In baptism. Through faith in your own works. Are you reading it? Don't take my word for it. Turn over there and look at that. You need to underline this. You need to write in your Bible. You need to highlight this verse. If you don't like to write in your Bible, then write your neighbor's Bible. He needs it in his. Look at that. He says, you were raised with Him in baptism, in which also you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. The book of God says that baptism is effective because I'm not putting my faith in my own works. I'm putting my faith in His works. Only God can raise me from the death of sin in baptism. There's no power in and of that water. The power is in God. The power is in the blood of Christ. And it is only when I show God I believe that He raised Jesus from the dead by being buried myself, trusting Him to raise me from spiritual death when I come up out of that water. My trust is in Him, not in me. Don't let anyone tell you that baptism is faith in your own works. They don't know Colossians 2 and in verse 12 and 13. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. When are we made alive together with Him? Well, when He was made alive. When was He made alive? When He was raised. Okay, then we're made alive when we're raised. When are we raised? Before or after baptism? We're raised in baptism, not before. We're made alive when we're raised. We're raised in baptism. So we're made alive when we're baptized, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Baptism is based upon faith, then, in the resurrection. That's what we see there. Faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And that's why 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism doth also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That parenthetical statement, you can read it without it and it makes sense. Baptism doth also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in baptism, we are manifesting our faith to God. Faith in the working of God. And there's so much more we could say about that. Believe me, Ephesians 2 and in verse 10. I know in verse 8 he says that it is not of works, lest any man should boast, you know. And then he tells us in verse 10, for we are His workmanship. His workmanship. Colossians 2 and verse 12 says, my faith is in His workmanship. It's throughout the Scriptures. But that being said, baptism in the name of the Lord then is calling on the name of the Lord. It is appealing to God through obedience. So, here's the conclusion. Remember we started out and I asked the question, what did you do in order to be saved? Make a note of that. At what point were you saved? My friend, if you prayed the sinner's prayer in order to be saved, there's not even a shred of Scripture that teaches that that's what we're to do. If you accepted Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior in order to be saved, there's not a verse of Scripture that tells a person to do that specifically in order to be saved. And if you believed that you were saved after believing and praying, and that's what the tract told us to do, and that may be what you acknowledge that you did, if you believed that you were saved then, at that point, then even though you may have been baptized sometime later, and many times folks are, in most cases they are, they believe they're saved at the point of faith and praying, and then a few weeks later they're baptized. So if you believed you were saved after believing and praying, then you were not calling on the name of the Lord for forgiveness when you were baptized. You couldn't have been, because you believed you were already saved. Remember Psalm 145 and verse 18? The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. We call upon Him according to Acts 22 and 16 by being baptized. So if you believed you were already saved, then when you were baptized, you were not calling on Him for the forgiveness of sins. Furthermore, you were calling on men to see an outward sign of an inward grace. You've heard that before, haven't you? That's because that's what your preacher teaches, if this is what you did. He says that you need to be baptized because it's a command, but it's not necessary to salvation. It's only an outward sign of an inward grace. What does that mean? That means that I am baptized in order for men to see that I'm already saved. So who am I calling on in that baptism? God? No. If it's an outward sign of an inward grace, it's an outward sign. It's outward to men. So my baptism is an appeal to men to see that I've already been saved. That's not the baptism in the New Testament, is it? If you believed you were saved after believing and praying, then when you were baptized, here's the point. Over and over again, I've studied with folks and we've gone through the scriptures and they've recognized that baptism is for the remission of sins, and they say, "But it's okay, Brett. I've been baptized. We're all good. I've been baptized." Well, that's the reason I always begin before we ever study and say, "Have you been saved? Tell me when you were saved. Tell me what you did." And when they tell me that they were saved at the point of faith and accepting Jesus and praying to God, I write that down. And I let them see me write that down. And when they tell me it's okay, I've already been baptized, I turn back to those notes and I said, "Now here's when you said you were saved. So you weren't calling on the name of the Lord when you were baptized. You were calling on men." And you know what that means? That means that when you were baptized, you did not have faith in the working of God to raise you from spiritual death. You did not. You believed you were already saved. You could not have had faith. That's not calling on the name of the Lord. So, good friend, if that's what you did, I don't care if you were baptized afterwards. I don't care if you've been baptized 10 times afterwards. If you weren't calling on the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins in baptism, then you haven't been saved. You just got wet. Do you know I've been baptized more times than I can count? Brett, what kind of background do you have? I do. I was. I was the youngest of 3 brothers. I had the meanest brothers in the world. We used to go down to the South Canadian River and we'd fish and we'd always end up in the water. And being the youngest, they always decided they were going to baptize me. And I was not a willing candidate because they had baptized me over and over and over again. Sometimes they'd hold me under a long time. And even though I was immersed, that's what baptism means, to dip or to plunge. And they plunged me, and they plunged me, and they plunged me. I was not saved. Not saved. Because I was not going down into that burial with faith in the working of God. I might have been praying a few times, but I wasn't going down into that water with faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Not until I was truly baptized for the remission of sins. And so, in that same way, that just because I was immersed by my brothers unwillingly, just in the same way that that had no effect upon my salvation, you being immersed without appealing to God for the forgiveness of sins in that act, it means nothing. It means nothing. You just got wet. What does that mean? That means that right now, you need to come forward believing in Jesus as the Son of God. You need to be willing to confess that faith. You need to repent of your sins. You need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord for the very first time in your life. Not in prayer, in obedience. And then you'll be calling on the name of the Lord in truth. Are you willing? Are you ready? We're ready. We're waiting for you to do that. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.